Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Get situated here. All right. These last couple of weeks have been difficult for many of us. We've been shocked by Charlie Kirk's assassination. We struggled to make any sense of it. And then we honored the man and the God he loved in a memorial service. Okay, a wonderful service. And during these last few weeks, many of us have made decisions. Decisions to be bold in our faith, decisions to step out, decisions to step into arenas or ministries that we weren't in before. Okay? And those decisions are good decisions. Okay? And we've made these decisions in the emotional heat, or the emotions we were caught up in after Charlie's death, and that's not bad. Those are good, okay. But the question I want to answer this morning is this: what is involved? I don't think I'm doing anything. What is involved in taking the first steps toward making our emotional decisions a reality? Okay, what does that take? And I think the projector's off on me. Ah, there they are. Okay. The sound man doesn't know why we're getting. So, if this gets worse, I'll take it off. Okay. So the question for this morning is really this: what's involved in taking the first step toward making our emotional decisions a reality? Okay, because we made them, but if they're only emotional decisions, they're going to fade as the time passes. Okay, how do we actually put them into practice? What's the first steps that we take? And earlier this week, I was thinking about characters in the Bible who had heard some terrible news and were motivated for action. And Nehemiah is one of those people. So I'd like to look at Nehemiah, specifically at parts of chapters 1 through 3. Okay? And I want to begin with the bad news that Nehemiah received. Okay? So if you would, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 1. Okay? Sets the context for the entire book. Says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital. Now remember, the Jews are in exile. Nehemiah is in the Babylonian or Persian court at the time. Okay. It happened that I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there is in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. See, this many years before, I mean several decades before, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had come to Judah, and they had been taking over the entire area. And they took over Judah, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And it was a two-year siege around Jerusalem. But finally, they conquered the city. We read this in 2 Kings 25. And the army of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest in the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Okay. So Nebuzaradan and Nebuchadnezzar, they took the best of the Jews. So it was Daniel and his friends. It was the king and his royal court. It was the wealthy. It was the influential. It was those people. Those are who he took. Okay. Why did he take those, do you think? They could be a benefit in his kingdom. Why did he leave the poorest of the poor? away for a couple of reasons. One, they wouldn't benefit his kingdom. Two, somebody had to maintain the land. Otherwise, wild animals and thorn bushes and everything else was going to grow up. So he left the poorest of the poor. Okay, and those are the people who Nehemiah is concerned about. That's who his friend Hananiah told him about. Those that had escaped the exile, those who had stayed in Israel or Judah at that time. Okay. Now, those who were not in the exile had been living in desperate conditions for several decades. They no longer had a walled city to protect themselves. Okay, all the cities had been torn down. Okay, so they couldn't escape or protect themselves from their enemies. Their place of worship, the temple, was destroyed. Solomon's temple was gone. And nations surrounding Jerusalem, okay, so you had Ammon and, oh, why am I forgetting all the others? But the other nations around, okay? When Israel was taken away, when Judah was taken away, there was a power vacuum. Okay, nobody was in control of this region, so what did the other nations do? They extended their borders into Israel. Okay, so they saw open land and they wanted to seize it for themselves. And so the poorest of the poor are now a minority in their own chosen land. And they're a persecuted minority. Okay, because you have all these other people that have come in and said, we're going to rule over you, and they have no way to protect themselves. So they're in a really, really desperate situation. And when Nehemiah heard this, he was quite overwhelmed. In chapter 1, verse 4, we see his reaction. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What does his reaction tell you? Yeah, he was very emotional. Like, it struck him deeply. Okay, he wept and mourned, not for just one day, but for several days. He fasted and prayed. He turned to the Lord, but this bothered him. Okay, now, I don't think he had been to Israel before. Or back to Judah. We have no hint of it. Okay, but this profoundly affected him. Okay. I think for many of us in here, the news of Charlie's death felt very much the same. It affected you. It affected me. Okay? And it upset us for many days. It still does in some ways. Okay? And it's right and it's good to grieve when tragedy strikes. It's appropriate to have prayers that are sprinkled with frustration and hope and anger and questions of why. Do you look at Psalms? David prays some very honest and some Psalms that I would never want to repeat in church. Okay? Just look at some of them. I mean, I won't quote them here because we have kids, but there's some very dramatic things that he prays about. God can take it. Okay? And God himself is described as grieving or being angry. Okay? And while it's appropriate to grieve, I think it should only be for a time, okay? Because staying in grief for prolonged periods leads to despair and a concentration on ourselves. And David in the Psalms, he'll be intensely despairing, yet often at the end of his psalm, he says, yet I will trust in you, or yet my soul arise, or yet I will believe. In spite of this, and he grieves terribly, he will, and he does, put his trust and his focus back on the Lord. So it's right and good to grieve and to be upset. But I don't think we should stay there. Okay? Because in all tragedy, I think we believe in Scripture says that God is still present. Okay? He doesn't just leave. When the 1994 genocide occurred in Rwanda, 1 million people were killed in 100 days. It's 10,000 people a day. Okay? And they didn't have modern weapons, so it was very, very horrific. And there's an old saying in Kinyarwanda that says, Imani Yatashe. Imani Itashe means the Supreme Creator God has come home to Rwanda to sleep at night. The idea is that God lives in Rwanda, and during the day he would circle the world and he would take care of everyone, but he always came home to Rwanda at night. Imani Itashe. Okay? But in 1994, Rwandans started saying that God forgot to come home. God got up, he went around the world, but he failed to come back. Okay? That God was not present during that time. Now, it may feel like God abandons us during tragedies, but he doesn't. We read some verses like Psalm 147:3 to remind our spirit of that truth when our emotions can't. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Okay? God is still present. He always is. Okay? Tragedies are the effects of sin. And God walks with us through them and then on the path to recovery. So grieving these last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, very appropriate, very right. Okay? Very right to have honest questions and deep-hearted conversations with the Lord. But going back to Nehemiah, the question is, what does he do with his grief? And what he does is he allows it to motivate him. There's a 4-month gap between Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay? He continues to fulfill his duties as cupbearer to the king. Now, if you remember, a cupbearer is the one who drinks the wine or the water, whatever the king's going to drink, before the king drinks it to make sure that there's no poison in it. Because if the cupbearer dies, you know, the king shouldn't drink the juice or wine, obviously. Okay, so it's a very important and yet a very risky profession. Okay? So he continues to fulfill his duties as cupbearer, while making plans secretively to help his people in Jerusalem. So one day he's with the king, and the king sees that he is saddened, or his face is downturned. Okay, and so the king asks him about it, because if your cupbearer is sad, he might know something that you need to know. Okay, a sad face on a cupbearer is not a good thing. Okay, for a king. And so he asks him, Why are you sad? This nothing has gone wrong. It must be sadness of heart. And Nehemiah is ready with an answer. So he says this to the king. So I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. This must have been the quickest prayer in the Bible. Okay? And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Okay? See, Nehemiah has decided to do something about the problem, about the situation of his people. He concentrated on one task. Okay, and this is important, because he could have done several. Okay. He could have helped Ezra with the temple. But he decided not to do that. Okay? He could have helped the poor economically in the land, but he decided not to do that. He could have gone, and we'll read here about Tobias and Sanballat. He could have gone with an army of soldiers and kicked out the people and restored the country to its normal borders, but he didn't do that either. Okay? He concentrated on one task, okay, something he was equipped and resourced to handle, the rebuilding of the wall. Now, I've heard some people say in the last couple of weeks that we need more Charlie Kirks. Okay? And I understand what the people mean when they say that, but I don't agree with it. Okay? We are never called to imitate a man. We're called to imitate Christ. So we need more little Christ. Okay? If your calling is to go to a college campus and debate, by all means go. I'll help you get there. Okay, yes, obviously. But for some of us, that's not the calling that God has called us to. Okay, what if our calling is to stay in our jobs or to stay at home with the kids? Is that a lesser calling? No, if God has called you to it, that is what your calling is. Okay? And so, but even in our positions and our works, or if we're at home or where we are, okay, we can always be more bold for our faith. We can always seek opportunities. We can always do that. Okay? To believe that the gospel is the gospel. Okay? That we are sinners separated from God, that Jesus Christ has come and made a way for us by his death and resurrection on the cross so that we can live with him. That is the gospel. Okay? We can always do that. We don't necessarily need to go to a college campus to do it. We can do it where we are. Okay? And so Nehemiah selected one task to do among many. Okay? What is the one task that God is calling you to do? Okay? Now, when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, his arrival must have made quite a scene. Because the king had sent him with several armed guards on horseback. Now, they're coming in full Babylonian regalia and all of that. So when that army or people representing the king come back, people are going to step up and notice. Okay, the poorest of the poor in the land, and you get these the king's representatives. Okay, it's going to make a scene. And so he comes into Jerusalem, but he doesn't tell the leaders why he's there. Okay, they're wondering, but he doesn't tell them for 3 days. And then late one night, Nehemiah and a few of his men ride around Jerusalem, inspecting the damage, taking a look at the wall. The next day, he calls the people and says this to them in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Then Nehemiah said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. See, Nehemiah went and he looked at the task. He looked at, okay, how bad is the wall? What do we have? What are the resources? What do we need? He got a picture of what needed to be done. And then he called the people together and said, "Okay, it's time. We're going to rebuild." Now, rebuilding the wall is not an easy task. If it was easy, it would have been done already. Okay? So it's a difficult task. But Nehemiah says, "We can do this." And he relates how God has worked in him, how he heard from Hananiah and how God had given him a plan, but especially what the king's response was. Okay, the king sent him. Nehemiah asked for letters of passage. He got them. He even got permission to take trees from the king's forest to rebuild the gates. Okay? And so when you have been conquered, the one person you fear is the king of the conquering nation. If the king gives you permission to rebuild, is that encouraging? Absolutely. Okay? Absolutely it is. And so the people are motivated to work, so they strengthen their hands for the good work. Okay? That was their motivation. It was the motivation of Nehemiah's testimony of what God had done in his life and in the life of the king that motivated them to begin building the wall. So the question that comes to us today is this: what is our motivation for following through on the decisions we've made? Sorry, I'm going to get a new one of these. Okay. Motivations based on feelings tend to be like a fire that lights quickly. Okay? It's bright for a few minutes, it burns hot, and then it fades away. But motivations that come from the deep truths of Scripture or from the character of God, they endure. Okay? Think about it like this. People who don't believe in Jesus are condemned to an eternity in hell is a powerful motivation. Okay, that's the truth of Scripture, especially when we love our unbelieving neighbors and friends. We don't want them. We love them so much, we want them to come to faith in Christ. So it motivates us to tell them. Okay, it's what I talked about last week. Do we love God more than we fear what people will do? Okay. So that's a motivation. Another one. We want to help others escape from sin because we believe that there's freedom in Jesus Christ. Okay. Yeah, I see somebody who's confused identity-wise, gender-wise, whatever. I recognize what they're in. I recognize the path they're going down and the evil that will come of this. Okay? I want them to escape that, find freedom in Christ, salvation in Christ, so we tell them. Okay? These are not emotional decisions, emotional motivations. These are scriptural motivations. Okay? And they last. Okay? So in whatever decision you've made to do, whether it's to be bold, whether it's to step out, whether it's to learn about something or learning to engage with the culture, okay, what is your reason for doing it? Okay. Is it an emotional response or is it grounded in a deep truth of Scripture? Okay. I think if we can combine both, okay, it's important, but we must have it grounded in Scripture. If you can identify the motivation, why I'm doing what I'm doing, okay, or why I'm stepping out like I'm stepping out, if we can keep that motivation in mind, then it keeps reminding us, it keeps helping us, keeps stepping us forward. Okay, I think of it on an app I'm on. Okay, I've got a little too much here. Okay. I was talking to Larry this morning. He put a sweater on under a fan. I am very comfortable under the same fan. I have more insulation than he does. Okay? Well, the app I'm on says, what is the motivation for you to lose this many pounds? Okay? And it keeps pressing me on what that motivation is. Okay? So I nail it down, and then it keeps reminding me of that. Okay? Why? Because if I understand the motivation, I will continue healthy habits. Okay? Our motivation matters. Now, once we made a decision to do something for the Lord, there will be opposition. Okay? It's going to come because that is exactly what Satan doesn't want. Okay? Satan will discourage us, make us fearful, frustrate us in any way that he can. I mean, we looked at this verse in Sunday school a few weeks ago, Ephesians 6:12. Tells us we're in a spiritual battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay? Yes, there is a battle here that we see, but there is a spiritual battle that we don't. Okay? Nehemiah experienced persecution or ridicule. We see it in chapter 2, 19 to 20. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, that Nehemiah was coming back, and they were going to rebuild the wall, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you will have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Okay. Later in the book, we see these guys come back again and again. Okay, later in the book, they ridicule the people. They threaten to tell the king that Nehemiah is making himself a king against him. And they even plot to kill Nehemiah on several occasions. One time outside the city, another time they have a spy inside that will do it in the actual temple. Okay. Well, what does Nehemiah do with this? Okay. He says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper and we will rise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Nehemiah puts his trust in the Lord and basically tells off his opponents. He's like, "You have no right here and leave. We're done. No, we're not going to do this." He doesn't waste time with them. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't try to negotiate with them. He just says, basically, whatever, get out of here. Okay? He does that all throughout the book. When they threaten to invade, when the wall is half built, okay, they threaten to bring in people, Nehemiah says, fine. And so he has all of his workers put on their swords, and he has a guy with a trumpet that if they attack, this is where the people will rally from. But it doesn't stop the work. He's like, we're going to keep going. Okay? And what we find out with these guys is it's more bark than bite. Okay? But he doesn't see them, he doesn't give time to them. He sees them as a distraction and dismisses them. He doesn't give them room to argue, he just moves on. I think the truth in this is that anytime they're going to fight for the kingdom, there will be attacks. They could come from other people, or they can come in our thoughts and in our emotions. Think of it. How many times have you had a quote panic attack or an upset stomach before you wanted to tell somebody about the gospel? All of us, I've seen nods throughout all of you, so that meant all of you had the same biological illness at the same time. Is that what that means? No. It's not a biological issue. It's a spiritual issue. But we feel upset. Our stomach is upset before we tell people about the gospel. Okay? Sometimes we feel we won't know what to say if someone asks a hard question. And so we back down. Satan will do everything he can to keep us from fighting for the kingdom. Why is it on Sunday morning that the most family fights break out? Right? Been there, done that. When I was a kid, and my kids did it. Okay? Why is it on Sunday morning? Well, Satan doesn't want us going to church being encouraged about our faith. Okay? The attacks come in all sorts of different ways. Okay? And so what do we do? Okay? Well, let me offer two suggestions. The first is to pray on the armor, spiritual armor of God. The reason I say that is the armor of God comes directly after Paul's explanation of the spiritual battle. In fact, Paul says that because we are in a spiritual battle, we should therefore put on the armor of God. This is what we should do. Okay? So the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Okay? In your mind, imagine putting these pieces on. Pray for your conversation or event and move forward. Because God is living inside of us. He is giving us protection. He has given us these pieces of armor to put on. And so I've known people who, first thing in the morning, they sit on the side of the bed and they pray, and in their imagination, they're putting on all of these pieces. Okay? That's one thing you can do, or at least remind yourself of this. Read this. Okay? Because it is a spiritual battle, but let's not give the devil more than he's due. Okay? He will do anything to keep us from fighting for the kingdom. I think the second thing is this. Recognize the attacks for what they are. Attempts by the enemy to stop us from what we're doing. Okay? Pray for the strength to move through them and continue to work in spite of the obstacles. At least what I've found to be true is the more that the further along I get, if I just keep moving through, doing what God is telling me to do, they eventually just kind of go away. Okay? Those obstacles. Other ones will come, but just keep moving. Just keep doing what he's called you to do. Okay? Next thing, in Nehemiah chapter 3, okay, what does he do after the opposition comes? Okay. Nehemiah, it's time to start building. And so, it's a smaller wall than what it was at the beginning, but it's still a significant piece. Let's say it's 2.5 miles long. Okay. Building a 2.5 mile wall without machinery is a long process, okay? There's a lot of stuff, especially when you're dealing with stones that have been burned by fire and torn down, okay? So instead of saying, hey, let's all rebuild the wall, okay, Okay, let's do it all together. He breaks it down into sections. Okay, and chapter 3 is really an outlining of the family and the section of the wall they built. Okay, and we see that just an example is chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. And why I picked one with names I can't pronounce, I don't know. Joanna, the son of Paseah, and Meshachim, the son of Bezadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor around the province, seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. All of chapter 3 is like that. Okay? These people fixed this gate or built this section of the wall. Okay? He broke the task down into sections that people could accomplish. Okay? You know, there are times when we feel that God is calling us to do something massive. Okay? Something really, really big, and we go, oh God, how in the world is this going to happen? I remember when we went to Rwanda, seeing the budget we had to raise. And it was like, there is no way. Okay? What do you do when God says, okay, this is what I want you to do now? You take it one step at a time. Okay? We have to. Okay? We could easily say, how am I going to do that? Okay? And we believe that the Lord will give us the strength to do his mission, but sometimes it helps to break the goal down into smaller tasks. For instance, if I sense that God is calling me to speak out about transgenderism, I need to understand first what transgenderism is. Okay? What is it? Okay? I need to read books or articles so I can understand where these individuals are coming from. Then I need to understand what the Bible says about those beliefs. Then I need to find an area that I can talk to transgender people. Then I need to make my first foray out, probably with somebody else. Okay? I got to break that down into steps. I know for me, the one thing that God has put on my heart is to try to understand this issue of transgenderism. I don't know really what it is. Okay? I don't know what's causing people to think or to believe this or... Okay, I got to figure that out. Okay? Why would God have me learn about that? Probably to have me go eventually speak, or he'll bring somebody in my life who I need to talk about. Well, I can't talk to them unless I know what the issue is. Okay? So break down... sometimes it's easier to break down the goal or the big tasks into smaller intentional steps. But what I really want us to do, okay, is this. I want the decisions that we've made in the last couple of weeks in light of Charlie's death to become a reality. Okay, I don't want them to simply be something we decide about and then 2 months later we've forgotten all about them. Okay? I think that would be a tragedy of mass proportions. Right? I've heard many of you talk about things you want to change and things you want to do. Okay? Break it down. What's the first thing to do? What does that mean? Be intentional about working on it. Okay? If it's to be bold in our faith, okay. Then intentionally put yourself in a position to talk to unbelievers. Or if there's somebody you've been meaning to talk to but haven't, okay, set a time on your calendar. This is when I'm going to talk, or I'm going to call to make an appointment, or whatever. Okay? If it's something to learn about, well, there's always Amazon. Order books. Try to figure out what is this. Okay? But do not let your decisions simply become afterthoughts. Okay? If God is calling you to do something, then we got to go do it. Okay? Whatever that is. But let's take concrete steps to put these decisions into life. Okay? Lord, thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that you would help us to do this. Lord, this is not something we do on our own strength. It is something that we do through your Spirit that lives inside of us. And Lord, these last few weeks, you have challenged us, called us, compelled us to be bold, to speak out, to understand, to confirm, to all sorts of things. You've called different people to different tasks. But Lord, what we do not want to have happen is for us to let your calling just fall by the wayside. So, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, show us what the first steps are to take and to intentionally do them, put them on our calendars, schedule them, order if we need to order things, whatever. But Lord, let us put these things into practice for your glory and for your kingdom. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.